Well, let's turn in our Bibles together to Isaiah chapter 40. As I shared last week, this is one of the chapters that I have been so looking forward to as I've studied the book of Isaiah. And I'm spending extra time in it because I like it, and it is so rich, and it's because it is a popular passage that people today go to. You will see often the end of this chapter quoted. You know, the eagle, pictures of eagles, and then you'll see this passage associated with that. This is a passage where people turn for great comfort and strength in times of difficulty. The context of this is that it is believed that this is written with a future audience in mind. We know that Isaiah wrote during the latter period of the kingdom of Judah. He was not alive when it was overtaken by the Babylonians, but it is believed that he had that audience in mind, the Jews that were taken into exile into Babylon. As you look at the book of Isaiah, the first half is centered on the kingdom of Assyria as the opposition. The last part is the kingdom of Babylon, and that's the context in which we are embarking here from Isaiah 40 down through the end. The emphasis of the end of this book is comfort and deliverance, and God begins right off with "Comfort my people" in verse 1 of chapter 40. Just to bring you up to speed with how God comforts his people in this passage, he declares his mercy, he talks about his coming, he talks about his word and how his word stands forever. He says, and he reminds the Jewish people, you have good news to share, so therefore proclaim it, and proclaim it with boldness. And we've talked about that last week and how it so coincides with the gospel that we have today. We have good news. That's a comfort to our hearts. It needs to be. We've got good news. We need to proclaim that because it's good news not just to our ears, but to the ears of others. And in verses, the end of verse 9 and verse 10, we see, "Behold your God. Behold the Lord God." A way that God comforts his people as he says, look at me, behold me. And so what he does is he begins to unwrap for us a picture, if you will, of himself. And he is making use in the passage we will look at today, he's making use of our imaginations. Don't you love how God, I mean, he created us, he knows all things, all right? But he makes use of these things that we are so familiar with, especially children. You know, children have this incredible imagination, and I love sitting back and when my children don't know that I'm watching them. And I love to listen and to watch and hear what they're doing and what they're saying and how they're singing. And their minds come up with incredible things. But you know, it's not just children, is it? How's your imagination working today? Do you let it work? Sometimes we let it work too much. Sometimes we let it work in the wrong direction. I tell you what, it's great comfort when we let our imagination work under the guidance of the Word of God. So I encourage you to do that today as we embark on God unwrapping this beautiful picture of himself, reminding his people. And I say reminding his people because he has been revealing himself to his people from the very beginning, from the writings of Moses and Job. I mean, think about Job. I don't know the last time you read through the book of Job, but you get to the end, and what does God do? What's the answer to all those questions? The answer is God. And God meets Job in a whirlwind, confronts him, and God says, look at me, this is who I am. I made this and I made that. Who are you? Right? All right, so here in our passage, we're going to pick up in verse 12. And first, we're going to look at how our Lord is great in size. Now, when we think of size, you know, in your mind, your imagination, you can think of the biggest thing you can think of. Name one, name something. A whale, okay? You got the size. We're talking greatness and size. The whale.
Tower.
A tower. A dinosaur, the ocean, you know, we've got these, you got something on your, the earth, the universe, good, very good. All right, so this is what God is doing. This is what, because God knows how we are. And he's comforting his people, so he's going to connect with our mind and our heart with his greatness and his greatness in size. So looking at verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven with a span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Wow. Who? Now, the way God does this is such an effective teaching method. Those of you that have been teachers or even parents, you, as you have taught your children, one of the most effective ways is through questions. You know, what do you do when you're asking questions? You are leading them to come to the answer themselves. And so you learn the art of asking questions that guide them and hedge them in towards the right path, towards the right answers. And it's a great method of teaching. I mean, in fact, just the other day we were talking about who's going to teach Sunday school today? And one of the boys was asked to teach someone older than him. How do I do that? How can I do that? You know, and you know, that can be very intimidating, but you know what we can do is we can find a scripture and a passage and we just start asking questions about it. What does this mean? Why did God say it that way? I could preach on that, but we're not there. In fact, pay attention to Jesus and the way he taught, and you'll see that used by him too. We'll put that one aside, and we'll go here to his questions here. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? So take your hand. Okay, imagination. Let's be involved here. Take your hand and you look at your palm, the hollow of your hand. You can make it so it will hold water. I'm sure all of us at some point have knelt down into a stream, taken water into our hands, and we've drank, right? And how much water can you hold in your hand? About one gulp, right? Unless you have big hands. And you could probably get out one gulp in your hands. Now, what does God say? Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? What waters is he talking about? There's no qualifier here. So we're talking waters as in waters of the earth. The ocean was mentioned as something of great size. Of course it is. I mean, you look out and you can't see the end of it. You know you're at a big body of water when you can't see the other side. And God can measure the waters in the hollow of his hand. Now you might say, come on, Pastor, does God have hands? Well, I want to remind you, I'm not making this up. It's right here in the scriptures. So, does God have hands? Well, he's a spirit being. So what is God doing? Imagination. God is wanting us to soar in our understanding of him. And he wants us to realize, yep, maybe he doesn't have physical hands, but you know what? He is so great that if he did have hands, all the waters of the world could be measured in the hollow of his hand. How about meets out the heaven with a span? A span is the distance across your hand. Mine's only about 8 inches. The heavens fits in his span. God speaks of the heavens as one of the examples of his glory. I want to just remind you of what Psalm 19 says in verse 1. Listen to it, or you can turn there. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night shows knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." You understand what that means, right? The entire earth hears the voice of the glory of God through the sky. Their line has gone out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom comes out of his chamber, rejoices as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof." The glory of God and his examples declared it's in the heavens. God can measure the heavens with his span. God can measure the waters in the palm of his hand. God comprehends and he understands the dust of the earth in a measure as if he's got a measuring cup. I mean, you take a measuring cup and you can fit a cup in there of whatever it is. God can take all the different little particles of dirt in the earth and he just fits it in a little measuring cup. I mean, proportionately, you picture this. How big must somebody be in order to fit all of that? How big's that cup? How big must that person be to hold that cup? That's our God. He is great in size. And then he talks about the mountains and the hills. Mountains. Anybody seen the Rockies? You guys have seen the Rockies. The Rockies are one of the highest mountain ranges in the United States. From what I know, they don't compare to what we see in the Himalayas and maybe the Andes, but nevertheless, they're all beautiful. But you know what they're known for is they're great in size. That's why I said the Rockies, because their size, large and high. I mean, Mount Everest, of course, you know, everybody wants to tackle. It's not everybody. Lots of people want to tackle it. Not me. But we've got these massive mountains and massive hills, and it says that God, he weighs them out on a scale, on a balance. These things God is using to cause us, and I'm going to use this metaphor, if you will, to soar high in our understanding, to go big. When we think of God, he is great in size. Now, why does God use this to comfort his people? They're in Babylon. It's because they're in a place where they feel so small, where they are just one of the many nations that have been conquered by this powerful empire. I continue to direct you to the book of Daniel to get a glimpse of what Babylon was like. It was King Nebuchadnezzar that led the charge and overtook Jerusalem. And you get to know a little bit about him and his pride and how God dealt with him. Our Lord is great in size. Is your Lord, I'm going to make this personal, is your Lord great in size? God wants you to know that and think about that. Meditate on that truth. Because there's going to come times in your life when you feel small. And you need a big God. And God wants you to know you have one. You do. Well, not only does he focus on his size, but he focuses on his wisdom, his knowledge. Let's look at verses 13 and 14. Questions again. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Who has been his counselor and has taught him. With whom took he counsel? Who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Who? And the answer is, no one. No one. Do we believe that? I mean, the very form of questioning and teaching here is to evoke the very answer that has been given. No one. But the practical side of things, especially when you look at the Jewish people, is that they haven't believed it. Is that they have run to other things and run to idols, run to other places looking for wisdom and for understanding. Yet forgetting that their very God is the Creator. The one who has made every single source of wisdom that we might have, except himself. In fact, the point that God is the Creator becomes a paramount emphasis in the latter portion of this chapter. We're not going to get to it today. But what God does is he compares these idols to how he has made everything anyway. You make your idol out of things I already made, God said. Well, your Lord is great in size. He's great in wisdom. Look at it. No one has ever counseled and taught the Lord. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Verse 13. When I read that, I think of myself when I'm lost. And I say that because I have a tendency to get lost. And my wife and I play this little game. Wait, don't tell me. Wait, let me figure it out. And then right there it was. And then I hear, Dad, why are we turning around again? Does God get lost? Does God ever need this someone to come up and tap him on the shoulder and say, look, over there. That's what you're looking for. That's where you need to be. Nobody needs to direct our God. I mean, in fact, it's ridiculous. You're smiling. What that tells me is that how foolish to think that. Well, why is God bringing this forth? Why is he emphasizing this? It's because Babylon, let's think about it. Babylon was known for its wise men. They touted great wisdom there. They're known for even their understanding of the skies. No one's directed our God. Who has been his counselor? Who has counseled him? No one. Who has taught the Lord? Who has given God some additional knowledge that he didn't have before? No one. No one. What is this telling you? What's this telling me? It tells us that our God is so great in wisdom and knowledge that he's got the answers we look for. And you, at times in your life, are looking for answers. You're looking for solutions. You're looking for direction. You're looking for wisdom. How often do you find yourself like I, not having a clue what to do? What is the next step? Where to turn? What's the right decision? How often do you find your place there? What comforts you in those times? Where do you turn? What God wants you to remember is he's great in wisdom. He has all the wisdom in the world. He's omniscient. There's a theological term meaning he's all-knowing. He knows it all. Well, not only is he great in size and great in wisdom, but he's also great in his authority. Verses 15 and through 17, we see, behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket. and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he takes up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. This is our great God. He is great in his authority. Notice the mention of nations in these verses. So for the Jewish people to hear such a term would have directed them to people that were not Jewish. Nations. Anybody that was not of them. Now, if indeed this is written to the people in exile in Babylon, that's a tough situation. Because they are in bondage to a nation. And this nation, the Babylonian Empire, has overtaken all the known nations of the world in that region. And here God says, nations aren't a problem for me. They're like a drop of a bucket. Just one small little speck in the grand scheme of it all. He's counting them as a small dust of the balance. Notice he's saying that he takes up the isles as a very little thing. That word can mean islands, but also can mean coastlines or even lands. And they're just very little in the sight of God. Verse 16 was fascinating to me because it speaks of the forests of Lebanon. You'll see that periodically throughout the Bible. And what God is doing is he's directing the Jewish people to the vast forests to the north of Israel. Modern-day Lebanon has some of those forests remaining. They're not very big anymore. They have been heavily forested, but now are protected. And it was interesting just to do a little research and to understand a little bit more about these incredible trees that grow on those hills. Not necessarily known for their height, although some could reach 100 feet. They're especially known for the amount of wood they have in them, the massive trunks and huge limbs that come up and spiral out to create this vast canopy. And what God is saying is, listen, think about those forests, people. Think about all the animals in those forests. This is how great my authority is. If you were to build an altar big enough for all the wood of Lebanon, and it was big enough to fit all the animals of the forest, and you were to offer a sacrifice to me, it would not even be worthy. For that's how great I am. That's how great I am. The nations are nothing, he says. They're considered by him to be done. No importance on the world stage. In other words, a nation rises and a nation falls by the direction of the Lord. It's not that God is surprised and it escapes his attention. God is in control of all of those things. You see, God is great in his authority. Well, how's your imagination? Are you seeing God today? And I mean that in your heart, in your imagination, in your mind. Are you seeing God? Is he great? God is comforting us and his people, and he is using this incredible method of behold me, look at me. And as I told you last week, I remind you again, this is a wonderful way of comforting ourselves and others in our life. I want to remind you of what Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I believe it has great application for us today. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. As we consider God is comforting his people, listen to what he says in through the inspiration Spirit of God, through the writing of Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings, you shall be also of the consolation." Church, does God comfort his people? Yes. His word teaches this. Where do you run? Where do you turn when you need comfort? You know, there are many counterfeits in our world. There are things that present themselves or are presented to us by the God of this world to be adequate substitutes or solutions to take the place of God. Church, Christian, God is the standard of all comfort. And you and I need to stand forth and declare that, proclaim that, live that, use that as we have opportunity to minister in the lives of other people. You know what? Pay attention to when you are in trouble, where do you go? Where do you turn? Some people turn to the bottle. Because in the bottle, what they find is a temporary absence of feeling. They associate that with comfort. It's a lie. It's a deception. It's a counterfeit. It's wrong. But don't miss the fact that what God, the God of this world does, Satan, is he understands people need comfort. And so as God presents himself as the means of comfort, so Satan presents himself and the things of this world as counterfeits. Oh, be careful. We need to be careful we do not run to these things and neglect the God of all comfort. We will be grossly disappointed. We will be grossly deceived. We will be found wanting, and we will be found without comfort. Where do you go for comfort today? Many in our community have turned to drugs. I know of folks. They have gone so far as to steal from their neighbors prescription drugs for comfort, for physical comfort. And you know what? The reality of pain, some of you dealing with pain today, talking about pain. I'm not saying it's wrong to take painkillers and all of that, but with the lie of the world is to say, take another. Just release yourself from this. You'll find comfort there. Listen, the Word of God teaches us that our comfort is in the Lord. And what God is teaching us through the book of Isaiah here today is that you can trust Him, that you will find comfort there. That you will find comfort in His arms. As verse 11 declares, when He comes, He's going to come as a tender shepherd. That's our God. And He gathers His little lambs and He holds them close to His bosom. You can trust God and you'll find comfort there. He's great in size. You don't have to worry about it being a problem for him. Is your problem big? Your God is bigger. You have no idea what the solution to the problem is? Well, God does. Just don't be surprised if it's different than what you think. Are you being oppressed? Powers over top? Oppression? Nations? America seems to be heading in that direction as Christianity. It's no longer the expected belief of people. We are a godless nation for the most part. Where do you turn? Who's got the authority when you're living in a godless land? Where do people turn in lands across the world where it is a crime to be a Christian? Where the authorities over them oppress, kill, persecute, whatever they want to do. Where do they turn? Why do they persist? Why keep on being faithful? It's because those dear brothers and sisters seem to understand something about their God. And they believe it is worth it. And they are trusting Him even though they may be in pain. They may be in sorrow. They may be mourning the death of a loved one. They may be suffering in prison. They find comfort in God. How's your imagination? Let your imagination rest in the Word of God, understanding this is truth. This is not a fairy tale. This is your imagination guided by the Word of God and purposely done so by Him. Think about the biggest things. I'm bigger. Think about the wisest ones. I'm more wise. Think about the most powerful. And I'm more powerful. Lord Jesus, thank You for the blessing of the Word of God and how You have encouraged our hearts today. And I've been encouraged just to be together with Your people. And thank You, thank You, thank You for giving us this time today. To You be the glory, to You be the honor and the praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and